Lord, nothing surprised you when you came to earth. Before you even left heaven, you knew exactly what you were going to have to face down here. You knew what you would face in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm and in the depravity of man, and even for those who said that they would follow you and yet didn't follow you very well. Man of sorrows, we just sung about, Lord, so many difficulties that you knew ahead of time that you were going to have to walk through. And yet, Lord, it says in your word that when it's all said and done, and we are with you in heaven, you will look around and you will be completely satisfied with all the sorrows that you went through, all the difficulty you went through. We realize there's so much that so many ways, Lord, that we should be following you more closely. So much more faithfulness that there should be in us. And God, yet you say when we're with you there, you will be satisfied for all you went through, for me, and for all of us in this room. Hard to imagine that, Lord, but we thank you so much that it's true. And we pray, God, today as we're in this place and we open up your word and you speak to us, God, that we would have hearts that would listen for that still small voice that would speak to us individually, and you would take the word and make it alive in our lives in the many circumstances that we find ourselves, God. And not that we can earn some greater love from you, Lord, but we can show more honor to you and appreciation for what you've done for us. So God, be glorified in this room today. We pray for all who are here today going through difficulty, Lord, that you'd meet them in this service. And they would know it's because they're here, that they heard your voice, and they received the encouragement that you had for them. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, good morning. How are you doing this morning? I'm sorry I couldn't get up on the stage this morning because I couldn't get past anything. Not because it's too much stuff, but because I have too much stuff. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 10 this morning? Matthew chapter 10. I was thinking this morning on the way in, my motorcycle ride on the way in on the Sunday mornings is a great time just to talk with the Lord. And Matthew is the gospel, but it's also the story of Jesus, his birth and his life here. And I was just singing along the way in, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. This is the story of our Savior. And we've been in this now for a number of weeks as we approach chapter 10. But it's really his story of what he did when he came to earth. And it is sweet to us to listen to it and to read about it and contemplate the things that he did, because everything that he did, he came and did on purpose for you and I. And so it's a blessing to just be able to follow him through his life on earth. Our chapter 9 last week in our study ended with Jesus' call for those who share his deep, deep compassion for those who are weary and scattered and confused like sheep without a shepherd, to realize that the harvest of souls for the kingdom is plentiful. In other words, there's many ready to come into his kingdom. But Jesus said, as he's talking to his apostles, but what is lacking is laborers adequate to bring the harvest in. For those who share his compassion, we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, keeping in mind that that may be us that he sends out. Are you willing, when you ask the Lord to send someone, are you willing to be the one that sent for him? Am I willing to do that? Going out is difficult. And yet, if he calls us, our heart probably can't pray honestly unless we're able to say in the midst of our prayer, Lord, please send someone. And if I'm the one, Lord, I'm willing to go and do what it is that you've called me to do. Following the chronology of Jesus, which we're doing here in the book of Matthew, is somewhat a little bit difficult. We've got four Gospels, and they don't all have everything in the same order. And so as we look through the Gospels, trying to understand the chronology of Jesus' life, we have some challenges in different places. For instance, the chapter that we're starting in this morning, in chapter 10, many people place this chapter before chapter 5, before the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, but some place it there. There have been many attempts to harmonize the Gospels, to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and put them in an orderly fashion so that we know the chronology, and not all agree with the chronologies that are out there. However, subject-wise, as we come to chapter 10 this morning, it fits really well after chapter 9. So if it's not chronologically there, it's certainly there from a subject matter. Because in chapter 9 is when Jesus, talking to his disciples, expresses his compassion for Israel and his pointing out that the harvest is ready, laborers are few, pray for laborers. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out his own disciples. And so it fits very well with chapter 9. And so as we study, we'll see that this morning. In chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew, who was personally in this commissioning event, remember Matthew is one of the disciples, he was in this commissioning event, describes the power that Jesus gave to the disciples to accomplish the evangelistic mission. We're going to look at that power in a few minutes. It's probably something different than what you've thought that it is. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. In verses 2 through 4, Matthew lists the 12 men that Jesus selected from amongst the many who were following him, which he also called disciples. Remember those that went up the mountain on the Sermon on the Mountain? There were many more disciples than just the 12. There were perhaps hundreds of them that went up there that wanted to know him more intimately and understand him and hear him teach. But amongst those, he chooses 12. In Luke chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13. Let me read that to you. You don't need to turn there. It says this. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." And so many people are following Jesus. But from the many, Jesus selects 12 that he's going to label or title or give the name of, the we might say position of, apostle. Disciple means follower or student or learner. Apostle is one sent out with a message, like an ambassador or an emissary. In a very special way, Jesus is going to select 12 men, and the story that is going to come from there will be the story of these 12 men as they interact, taking the message of the kingdom to the people. So Jesus selected from those who were followers and learners 12 men to become the sent out ones. I want to just say that before that, or just so that we kind of get this in our mind, he is willing to send out many even today. But first of all, you need to be a disciple. You need to be a learner. You need to walk with Jesus for a while. There are some people that get emotionally supercharged upon meeting Jesus and say, okay, now I'm ready to go and I'll just go. And that does work sometime. I remember John Mitchell, who was a Scotsman from Multnomah School of the Bible. He established that college. He was the president while I was there. He was an old man. And he got saved, and in the first week, he went up to Canada and preached the gospel. He preached one sermon that he'd memorized. And when he got done and got off the platform, they said, "Would you come back tomorrow and do another one?" And he thought, "Oh, I've preached everything I know." Okay. And so he spent the whole day and he studied again for another sermon. And he gave the sermon. They asked him to come back again. And then again. And then again. And every day he studied and studied and studied. And as he studied, he was teaching himself, being a disciple of the word as he's doing that. But we need to be disciples before we would expect to be sent out. We need to be learners so that we have the gospel prepared to give to others. So Jesus selected from those who were the followers to send out the ones that he was going to send out after spending a night in prayer. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Let's begin there. Open your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in the seat in front of you. A little different translation, but it's good for us to walk together through the verses. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, I suppose we shouldn't spend a lot of time on things that we can't know, what I would call things I would call speculative things, but I'd like to ask the 12 that day as they sat before Jesus, did they know this was coming? Did they have any idea that Jesus was going to turn them loose to do what they'd been watching him do? That he was going to give them some kind of extraordinary power even to do the things that he did? I wonder if this was a surprise to them at that moment, or if he had given them some advance warning about that. Some of you in this room went through the school of evangelism. And as you went through the school, you learned many things. Primarily, the school of evangelism was set up to teach us how to evangelize in our community. And so you went to the school of evangelism, but there was a time after studying that you had what was called a practicum, which I've titled the sermon today. A practicum. The practicum is a time when you take what you've learned and what you've studied and what you've watched and you put it all together and you yourself go out and do the things that you watched someone else to do. And so a practicum. And these times that of a practicum are usually times when they're very stressful and very scary times. You remember perhaps the first time you knocked on the door or the first time you walked through the park and you just began having a conversation with someone that you were praying that God would lead you in so that you could share your faith with them. And you remember how tense you were and how worried you were that you would say something in another language that you did not speak. And you wouldn't understand what it is that you were supposed to do. And so you were scary at those times. I wonder if they also, again, realized this was coming in this scary time, that they would do the things that they'd watched him do. In verse 7, we'll see that the message that they're supposed to preach is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, again, it's one thing to learn a sermon or to learn a message. Most of us could do that. If you took a message and it's written out for you, you could learn it. You could even, if you heard it a number of times, you could even get the inflections right on the different meanings that were there. And perhaps if you practiced it over and over, you'd be able to say it in a convincing manner so that it would be not only understood, but influential, because the truth was in the sermon and you learned it and you gave it. But the problem is, what if once you've given the sermon, someone has a question? And that's what we're afraid of, isn't it? I remember when I was asked to teach in the School of Evangelism. Now, I'd done some preaching before in different places. Up in the mountains of Oregon, I was there for a while, a little church called Elwood Community Church, and there was it was a church of about 30 people on a really good Sunday as I was going to Bible college, and I was preaching up there, and it was a wonderful time. And I'd done some preaching since that time, but to teach in the School of Evangelism, I knew I was going to have 20 to 50 kids. And not only kids, but smart kids. Smarter than perhaps me, if you could imagine such a thing. But smarter than I am. And I was going to be taking the book of Genesis, and I was going to be walking through it verse by verse, kind of like we do here. And we were going to be discussing a lot of things. Things like evolution and creation and all those different kinds of things. And I was terrified. I remember the first day coming into the class, and I wondered, I'm going to start teaching what I've studied, but somebody's going to ask me something that I didn't study. And then I'm going to be embarrassed because I don't know what to say. That's our fear, isn't it? That's our fear. We wonder if a question will come up that we're not going to understand. And perhaps these apostles, now as we'll see that they're called, are terrified of this. They were with Jesus. You know, anytime someone had a question for Jesus, he always knew the answer. In fact, when he said he was going to leave them and leave them his Holy Spirit with them, and he wasn't going to be with them, and he was going to go to heaven, I think that's the one thing that terrified him the most. For 3.5 years, they'd walked with Jesus, and there was no situation he could not handle. There was no question he did not have the right answer for. He always knew what to do. And suddenly, in this practicum, he's not going to be with them. What will I say when I'm asked a question that I don't know the answer to? I'm going to mess this thing up, and then I'm going to be ridiculed, and maybe even worse than that. And then he said that they were going to be doing healing. Well, what if it doesn't work when I try to do what he did so easily? What if the person isn't healed? I'm going to be really embarrassed. They're going to look down their noses at the message because I wasn't able to do what Jesus did. I've never done healing. Several commentaries relate a made-up story by S.D. Gordon about Jesus returning to heaven after his completing his work here upon the earth. And he's met by the angel Gabriel. And this is a made-up story, but it does give a good point. Gabriel says, "An awesome thing you did, Lord. It was incredible. Does the world yet know what you did?" "Well, not really," Jesus said. "As a matter of fact, only a few guys in Palestine really understand what I did." "Well, how's the rest of the world going to know and understand?" "Well, I'm entrusting those guys with a message. I'm trusting that they will carry the message throughout the whole world." And Gabriel asked, "But what if they don't? What if they decide to return to fishing? Or what if they get afraid? Or what if they get tangled up in relationships? What happens if they don't do it? What's your plan then?" And Jesus replied, "I don't have any other plan." You see, his plan is that we would understand the message of the gospel. His plan begins with the disciples, the learners who become apostles, the sent ones. But there's no other plan other than those who know him to take the message of the gospel throughout the world. That's his plan. He has no backup plan. And so he calls us to be his witnesses. What we're looking at here in Matthew 10 is the very first practicum about the spread of the gospel by the ones who watched Jesus do it with their own eyes. And now it's their turn. And of course, the gospel is not yet completed yet. Jesus still has not died and risen from the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus and the disciples and the apostles are going to go out throughout that region and announce the kingdom of heaven has come. And so in this first instance, so that those who had seen Jesus could know that these men were from him, he gave each of them the authority to do what he had done, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. A fisherman is going to cast out demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead. A tax collector, a political zealot, a thief who will eventually betray Jesus is going to do that. Have the power to cast out demons. Maybe he should have cast out the one that was in him, first of all. But to heal the sick and raise the dead. Imagine if you or I were given that authority today. Imagine how difficult it would be to keep our humility under control if we had the ability to do those things. Imagine the difficulty we would face becoming so popular because of the thing that Christ had given us that we could go to anyone and just meet their need on the spot and cast out a demon or heal them. Imagine how difficult it would be when they wanted to elevate us to some prominent position, or perhaps bring in some sort of remuneration, or buy that to come to their community. How difficult that would be. Imagine how difficult it would be to remain in humility under that. The Greek word here for the power that Jesus gives his newly minted apostles is exousia. I'll spell that for you. It's E-X-O-U-S-I-A. exousia. It's different from the power that will be given to the church. The power that's given to the church in Acts 1:8 is the dunamis power. And it's different than exousia. Exousia means authority. Jesus gives them authority. And dunamis means ability. And the church was not given authority, but it was given dunamis, which was ability. And we have authority to come to Christ, of course, and ask him to do remarkable things. But they were given exousia, the authority to be able to do them. Dunamis is the Holy Spirit power in each believer to live the Christian life and to accomplish the ministries he's appointed to us and to be his witnesses, according to Acts chapter 1:8. Each of you have that, whether you realize it or not. If you've given your heart to Jesus and he's become your Savior, he has given his Spirit within you and he's given you the power to live your life in accordance to his will, to do the things that he calls you to. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. My favorite verse in all the Bible, one I trust in so many times and repeat back to Jesus when I'm facing some scary circumstance. Will I be able to do this thing that you've called me to do? He's given us the Holy Spirit within us. In this dunamis, that word dunamis is the word that comes from dynamite. We get dynamite from that. You have been given explosive power within you to do the things he's called you to do and to walk with him successfully. It's the power and the ability to overcome our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, I should say weakness says, because we have more than one, don't we? But it's the power to be able to overcome those. So the power to live and the power to witness and the power to minister and the power and the ability to overcome our weaknesses. It's the power to live godly lives. 2 Peter 1:3 says, exousia is different from that. We have the dunamis power, but exousia is different. It's authority or dominion over other realms. Imagine that. These 12 men given power over other realms. Jesus had the authority and power of his message so much so that when he preached it, the people said that he speaks different than anybody we've ever heard because he speaks with authority. Because you see, he is the authority. He has all of it. It's all his. And so when he speaks, there's not one word that comes out of his mouth accidentally like there is on mine. I've embarrassed myself up in front of you several times. And my wife reminds me of that often. Where I've said something I didn't mean to say. Did you know what you said? Oh, no. I've listened to the tape and find it. You know, not one word came out of Jesus' mouth that he didn't mean for it to come out. It came out exactly as he meant it. He had authority of that, and people recognized that when he listened to his voice. Jesus had the authority over a message, not just a person who had studied to preach a well-delivered sermon. He'd had exousia also to forgive sins, the power to be able to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. And he had the authority over spiritual realms to be able to cast out demons who were lodged inside of people's minds and hearts, who kept them from being able to operate in the normal physical realm, and they threw themselves in fire, we read some places. They yelled out and screamed out and cried out and attacked people in all different manner of things. Jesus had the authority to be able to speak and drive that demon out. He had the authority to stand in the front of a boat in the middle of a storm and speak to the storm and say, hush up, stop it. And the storm immediately stopped. The wind stopped blowing and the rain stopped beating down. We never hear Jesus ask anyone if it would be okay for him to heal someone or cast some demon out of a person. He never has to get consensus from someone or their opinion. He has all authority. He had all authority to do these things. Even in the book of Acts, as in today, we have the ability to bring needs, even ones requiring supernatural intervention, to the Lord, to ask in Jesus' name. In fact, that's what we're instructed to do, isn't it? Father said, anything that you want, you ask it, come to me in the name of Jesus, and I will do that for you. So we have the ability to do that, to ask in Jesus' name, but we don't have the authority to command a healing. Have you done that recently? If you could, you would, wouldn't you? So would I. In fact, I'd probably spend the rest of my life walking from hospital to hospital to hospital to hospital, just going boop, 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 until the insurance companies would drive me out of the hospital. But we would do that, wouldn't we, if we had the ability to do that? Jesus had that kind of authority. Some people teach that we have that and we can command God to heal someone. We can command God to raise from someone from the dead. I don't believe that's true. We can ask, but God is the one that has the authority. But in this temporary practicum, Jesus gave the apostles authority to command the things that he commanded without needing further authority. What an incredible time this was for these disciples, these now apostles. It's this exousia power, this authority that Jesus gave to the apostles as he sends them out. And this power will be their credentials. There's no one else that's out there that's doing this. This will be their credentials. Oh, these are the guys that came from Jesus because they do the same things that he did. Now, I wish we were told of all the things that happened during that period of time that they went out on this practicum, and we're not, and I don't know why that's the case, but we're not. But I wonder how many people were delivered from demons during that time, how many people were healed during that time, is there a list of people that were brought back to life during that time? I don't know. We should also take note that Jesus is the only one capable of giving exousia. He has all authority in heaven and earth, not only to use exousia, but to be able to delegate it. What an incredible thing he can do. He could come to one of us in this room and say, I give you today for the next hour and a half exousia. He could do that. He'd probably terrify us if he did, but he could. He has the authority to do it. Well, let's look at the guys that Jesus gives this power to. Verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, by the way, Peter is first. He's always first. And there's four different sets of these lists of these apostles in Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. First, it always says, first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Again, Simon Peter always listed first. His role from the beginning was a leadership role. But of course, until the Lord got all of him, he was prideful, boastful, and often spoke without thinking. Not to mention, one time he even came to Jesus in such a in-your-face thing when Jesus said, I've got to go and be crucified and be the sacrifice for you, and said, no, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. Also, Satan was one that we find who was disloyal under pressure. And he's the one that denied Jesus three times. Oh, I don't know that guy hanging on the cross. I never seen him before. I just happened to be wandering through town. Not me. Sounds like leadership material to us, doesn't it? I'm going to have you lead the apostles. Jesus renamed Simon the Rock, Peter, and changed him completely. Andrew was Peter's brother. He was a disciple of John the Baptist along with John. Other than always being listed after his brother Peter, we know very little biblically about his life and ministry. Do you have someone like that in your life? Perhaps it's a brother or a sister, or maybe it's a spouse. You're always named as an also-ran in the family, you know? What's his name? That's what Andrew was. He was the one that was always named after his brother Peter. And there's nothing written really about what he had done, other than we know that he introduced Peter and some Greeks to Jesus, but he seems to have been a behind-the-scenes apostle, always in his brother's shadow. And then there's James and John, who had volatile tempers. Sons of thunder, Jesus called them. When Jesus was going through a Samaritan village and the people of that village refused to welcome Jesus, James and John said, "Hey, Lord," in Luke 9:54, "how about if we just called down fire from heaven and you toast them?" Leadership material for the God of mercy. They were hotheads. Philip seems to be a seeker. We don't know much about him. This is not Philip the evangelist, but he seems to be one that was involved in helping bring people to Jesus. We don't have anything much about him at all. Bartholomew, whose name also was Nathanael, he was a skeptic. When someone told him that the Messiah is here on earth and he's coming from Nazareth, that's where he's been. And so he's a Nazarene, and his comment to that was, "What good could ever come out of Nazareth? What good thing has ever come out of that podunk town?" Skeptic. Thomas, most known for his doubting, although certainly Thomas turns out to be a strong man of faith, but at this beginning time, I mean, he was a doubter. Didn't he believe Jesus would come back to life? Matthew, a thieving tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, also called in Mark 15:40, James the Less, perhaps the brother of Matthew, the tax collector, or some say a cousin to Jesus, unknown only through the list. An unextraordinary man to help fulfill an extraordinary task. And then there's Thaddeus, or Labius, or some call him Jude. In John 14:22, we have the only words recorded by Thaddeus. "Why are you disclosing yourself to us and you're not disclosing yourself to the rest of the world?" You see, he didn't understand that Jesus was not setting up his earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And so this guy is confused. He's misunderstanding. Leadership material. You have a boss just like that. So do I. No, I don't. I used to. Not anymore. But confused, misunderstood. That was what he was like. Simon the Zealot, an insurrectionist, responds violently to overthrow Rome. And Judas Iscariot, a traitor. And so these are the character traits of these 12 men that Jesus are going to give exousia to. Impetuous, disloyal, Mr. Anonymous, hot-headed, a seeker, skeptical, doubter, thief, tax collector, an unextraordinary man, a man of misunderstanding, a man of confusion, an insurrectionist, and a traitor. These are the men Jesus chose above all the rest of the followers that he is going to send out to be his representative and give them the authority to be able to do the things that he did, to be the first to go out on a practicum, to preach about the kingdom, and to use supernatural authority like no one else had ever done before. Some scholars believe that these men were all in their 20s. Chewing that for a moment. What were you like in your 20s? I don't want to think about it. In their 20s, with those attributes, and Jesus gives them this power. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The instructions that Jesus gives are specific to this particular mission. Now, we know that after he dies and is buried and risen from the dead and goes back to heaven, we know that this changes because he sends all of us to Jerusalem, Judea, the Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But for now, at this time, in this practicum, as Jesus would, or as it said in Romans 1:16, it all began with the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom around Galilee, primarily to the Jews. The apostles will enlarge that outreach among the Jewish people. It's not so much that they were absolutely to avoid letting the Samaritans or the Gentiles hear the message. It's that the priority that they must apply themselves to was the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They had been prepared. They were a prepared people. They had the scriptures, the Torah, the law, the prophets, the patriarchs, the history of God's personal interaction with him. He had prepared them to receive Jesus. So he says, now go and proclaim the message of the kingdom to those that I prepared. The Gentiles and the Samaritans had none of these preparations. They'll be included, but just not yet. And Jesus calls them the lost sheep, these Jewish people of Israel. They hadn't been a sovereign nation for decades, and yet God never forgot that they were Israel. He still hasn't forgotten that. They are his covenant people. Well, why were they lost? We're told in Isaiah 53 that they had turned each one to their own way. And then they were neglected and abused by the spiritual shepherds, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. And so they were lost. And so Jesus says, I want you to go to the lost of Israel and take these abilities that I've given you and this authority that I've given you and go preach. And so he says in verse 7, and you go preach, which is the word for proclaim, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message would mean little to the people who hadn't had the law or the prophets. But here he sends them out, not sermonizing, but to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come to pass as it was prophesied. Notice their job description is very specific. The apostles are to proclaim to the Jews, the kingdom of heaven is here now. He doesn't send them out to fulfill their own dreams and visions. He doesn't send them out to make a name for themselves or to advance their wealth. He sends them out to satisfy his compassions. Verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And that word, those verbs that he uses, the heal and the raise and the cleanse and cast out, are active verbs. And what they mean is that you are to use them continually. Do these things continually as you go out amongst the people during this practicum. You have complete authority. Now go and exercise it continually at every opportunity. And notice they aren't to charge anyone anything for their services. They received the exousia freely. Now go use it without charge to anyone. You've received it. Now freely give. Now some in our day would do well to remember that this is the way Jesus sends people out, not to make a name for themselves or to establish their own wealth. Sometimes I cringe when I'll have a news article of some compound that's owned by a religious leader, one of 12 perhaps around the world. And you think, wait a minute. Who were you called to serve? Who were you called to make great? Was it yourself? Well, Jesus sends these apostles out with his compassion to reach the people that he loves very much. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, what he's saying is, I want you to go now. I don't want you to prepare for it. I don't want you to put a two-year program together to get ready with all your materials and all your stuff to take with you. Don't take any extra money. Don't even take a bag to put extra money in. No extra clothing. What you have is enough. Don't take any extra shoes. Your tennies will be just fine during this time that I'm sending you out. No extra walking sticks. It seems that the extra stick is the thing that Mark camps on the most in his gospel. It wasn't that they couldn't take a walking stick. They'll be doing a lot of walking, but they weren't to take extra ones. Why? Because what you're going to do is work. You're going to work hard for the benefit of Israel. I had, when we first began our ministry a number of years back, we had a missionary that served with us for a while, and we sent them out, and I won't tell you who it is or where they went, because I don't want to do that, but when they went out to do the thing that they said they were called to do, and we sent them out, I would find out every few months they were back in the States. And I didn't know it. They didn't let me know that they were back in the States. And one way or another, I'd run into them or someone who knew them. And finally, I would call up and I'd say, "Oh, I didn't know you guys were back. What's going on? Is there an emergency in the family?" And they said, "Oh, no. We just, we realized we needed more stuff to set up our ministry. So we came back to get more stuff." And the first time or two, I was trying to be gracious. But after the third or fourth time, when they were always back here gathering more stuff, I met with them in the office and I said, "Tell me what you've been doing in ministry since you've been there." And the answer was, "Well, we really haven't been able to start yet." Now, this was several years in. "We really haven't been able to start yet because we just need more things. We need more technology to help us be able to meet the needs of the people. We need more this and more that and more this and more that before we can actually begin the ministry." And so I released them from Horizon South Bay. And I said, "I'm sorry, but we sent you out and we expected that you were doing the work of the ministry, and it seems that you have other priorities." And so we released them. I had another one that went into the ministry, and all of the things that were set aside for them to begin the ministry there were spent in about the first year. Things that were unnecessary, but were comfortable. And so in the same way, it was a very, very, very great disappointment. Jesus says, "You know what? I have compassion for the lost people of Israel. My heart aches for them because they're lost. And so I'm sending you out, and I don't want you to gather anything, and I don't want you to take extra clothes. I don't want you to put a luggage rack on your camel and, you know, take stuff out there. I want you to just get out there on the field and reach the people and tell them about me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, in the Hebrew culture, the law made provisions for traveling ministries to receive food and lodging from those who labored spiritually among the people. It was in the law. And so God seems to be saying from the beginning, "You obey and go in my name, and I'll make sure you have enough. Just go and be faithful what I've given you to do." This is a faith ministry. So have faith. God will move on the part of the hearers to provide hospitality for all of your needs. You just go and be faithful. No fundraising, no caravans, no provisions. Just go. And it would seem that they would go and they would be encouraged to work among the people. And they must go right now. The mission is urgent. When we get to the opening of the church missions, and as the missions are going out, we don't find these instructions exactly the same way. In fact, Paul and others were sent out with provisions from their missionary for their missionary journeys. In fact, we send people out not just with an empty pocketbook, but we send people out with things to help them get started. And then we expect them to go. It's a faith ministry, and we'll do all that we can to support them while they're there and encourage others to also join in the support. But in this situation, it's a practicum. They have to go out to the mission and accomplish what he's called them to do. Verse 11. "Now, whatever city or town you enter into, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out." Now, when I read these instructions, I try to imagine them being carried out. I see them through the experiences that I had in India, which was my first real practicum, I guess you'd say. Not only did the terrain and the dress of the people look biblical to me. But we walked through with a guide and translator and myself from village to village across rice paddies and through jungle areas as we came and encountered people dressed in the most primitive attire, which I never dreamed that we would come in contact with, actual loincloths and painted bodies and painted faces. And so we walked into those villages like that. We came into a village, we would pass mud-built houses, and often we'd be stared at as intruders as we would go in. But my translator, who was from that area, he was always looking at the faces of the people that would come outside. They'd see this strange-looking guy coming in his white long-sleeve shirt from Costco, you know, with a couple of Indian fellows, and wonder what's going on. And so they would come out. And as we would walk through the little village, the translator would look, and he would try to make eye contact with the homeowner that was standing out, dressed as they were in that primitive setting in the village. And when he would see one that would smile or catch his eye and have this welcoming look to him, then he would walk up to him and he would tell him, "Hey, this man is here from America. He's come to tell you about the one true living God who lives forever and ever. And he wants to bring that message to your family and your home. Would you receive this man and listen to the message that he has to say?" And so if the person that was at the door would say, "Yes, come in, I'll get my friends and my family, and we'll all come together, we'll meet here, just give me a few minutes to go throughout the village and we'll spread the word," then that's the place that we would go into. Now, as it turns out, I only remember one place we ever got turned away from. But this is what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. Don't barge in someplace, kick down the door and go and say, "Okay, I'm here." Look for a place where you're welcome. And then go in, and in that welcomeness, you be gentle with the people, and you give this message to them. You go in there. When you find a place where someone is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Well, how could the apostles know a worthy house or an unworthy house? All I can say is that the Spirit leads, and he did that with us over and over and over. The apostles weren't to upgrade their accommodations by comparison to other homes of wealth. Once they got in there and someone invited them to come and stay, they were to stay in that house until they had finished the ministry in that particular area. God will let it known who will invite you and who will not. Verse 14, "And whosoever," or "whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that for that city." Now, the shaking off the dust of your feet is something that the people there in that culture would understand. In fact, a Jew, when he left the Jewish territory and would go into another territory and walk in that territory, before he would come back across the border again, he'd stop at the border and he'd go. And it was to kick the dust off of the non-Jewish place that he'd been so he wouldn't contaminate the city. Well, the apostles here are told, when you go to a place and you're not received, then treat them as you would the pagans. You just kick the dust off your feet. You knock it off your feet. And basically what you're saying, we were not welcomed in this particular place. It was a picture of Jesus sending his messengers in power and authority, giving them the exousia to announce his kingdom to the children of Abraham in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And if they refused that, they were to shake the dust off their feet. Well, he says Sodom and Gomorrah will have to answer for their perversions, but a town that will not receive the message of Christ will have more to answer for. Verse 16, "Behold," you know what? We're going to stop right there. because there's a subject that we're going to get into that I don't want to get it 3 minutes into it and cut it off. And so we're going to stop right there, and in our next study, we'll pick it up. The story of the practicum, the disciples in it. Jesus is going to warn them that when they go there, persecutions are coming. And what they're to do in the midst of that, and what they're to expect when they get into those communities who will be wanting to persecute them. How will they interact with the people? And why to expect that? And the reason of why they would expect it is because Jesus was persecuted where he went. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for being able to kind of enter into the story of the practicum of these men who you chose to follow you. And Lord, as we looked at their what they were like in their fleshly manner, we recognize in our own selves that there's nothing in us that would draw you to us. But you have great compassion for us, and so you reached out to us with all of our frailties and all of our quirks and all those things that are undesirable, and yet you loved us with an everlasting love, and you called us to yourself. We also recognize, Lord, that as you call, you also give the ability to do the things that you call us to do. And I pray, God, that as we've gone through this morning, as we realize we don't have the exousia that you gave to the apostles, we do have the dunamis within us. And sometimes, in fact, I would say most times, we live as though we had no power whatsoever. And so we refrain, we withhold doing things that you've called us to, or we try to step behind someone else so that you can't catch our eye with some assignment because we feel like, well, I can't do that, or I'll embarrass you, or I'll embarrass myself, or whatever. And Lord, we forget that you give us the Holy Spirit to be able to help us do the things you call us to. And I pray, God, that perhaps this week you will give us some assignment that will be an assignment that we'll know came from you, whether it's speaking a word here or there, or extending mercy or encouragement. And that, God, we would step into that, and we would use the dunamis power that you've given us to perform that ministry. Help us to have the faith to be able to do that today. We bless your name. And Lord, this morning, if there's someone here this morning who is a person who has walked in this morning and wanted to know about this Jesus, and they've heard a little bit, Lord, and you've confirmed who you are to him, even in the midst of this study, I pray, God, that you give them the ability to act in faith and to receive you as Savior. And perhaps, Lord, it's just a matter of learning a little bit more about it, being able to open up your word and hearing your voice and being led by the Spirit, which is the Spirit's job. And I pray that you give them the faith to do even that thing, or to say a word to someone else. Would you tell me something about this Jesus that I might know him? God, I pray that you'd speak to them this morning and draw them to yourself. We praise you for your work among us. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon us now this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.